Acts chapter 17. Thank you, Rosalind.
We're reading from verses 1 to 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they went bail for Jason and the others and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Father, we thank you so much for your love to us in Christ. We thank you for giving us the Bible, written so long ago, but inspired to be written by so many different authors over 1,600 years, so that we might know you. Lord, we pray that as we open it this morning, you will so work in our hearts that the Holy Spirit would change us as we're shown truth, as we're convicted of sin, as our eyes are opened to hope. Lord, glorify yourself, we pray, in our response, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 17 and page 782, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles, and that passage that Rosalind read to us. This morning, we're after the Christmas break and after our motto verse. We're returning to this New Testament book of Acts and picking it up where we left off. We finished way back at the beginning of December at the end of chapter 16, and we're going to now run really through from chapter 17 to the end, punctuated by various different points in church life as we go. And what we're doing there is we're picking up the account of how these early disciples, the apostles, as they put into practice Jesus' command to be his witnesses. You remember back in chapter 1, he was very clear, unambiguous about what it meant to follow him. He said very simply, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they've been doing that all the way through. They've been doing that. And of course, they started in Jerusalem. They went to Judea. They were scattered ultimately to Samaria because of persecution. And then it started going like wildfire as they started proclaiming all over the world that Jesus is king. With considerable cost, actually, as we're seeing here in Acts chapter 17 this morning, with considerable cost, they proclaimed the good news about Jesus. And time and again, though, we've seen that although they carefully follow the Lord's leading and guidance and certainly preach to all the world who would listen, actually they employed a strategy that would create the greatest spread. And they're doing that here in chapter 17. Just have a look with me at verse 1. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, undoubtedly which were places where there were settlements and villages, and they preach as they go, but they haven't stopped. And then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And what they presented there was the opportunity to open the scriptures with people who were familiar with it and to present to them the challenge of scripture. That's really the first point of this passage, the challenge of scripture. And it is obvious. As soon as Mark clicks the button, we'll be able to... Oh, it's died. There we are. Thank you. The challenge of scripture. Pick up with verse 2 with me. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, or Messiah, if you prefer the Jewish term, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Well, if you've been with us as we followed through these early chapters of Acts, we've seen Paul do that before. And it's not rocket science, is it? He starts with people who have at least some idea of who the Lord, the God of the Bible is, the Jews. And there is a priority, since they've been waiting for God to fulfill his promise, there's a priority of taking it to them first. And who, if they've been reading their Old Testament, have been looking forward to and longing for the Lord to send the Messiah, the Christ, the promised rescuer king who will bring people freely back to God. And the gospel went first to the Jews. Paul does it by simply opening the Bible and showing how Jesus fulfills the promises given. Luke doesn't tell us where he started, but he did it over three Sabbath days. So, for example, he might have turned to Genesis chapter 3 and that account of the fall and of Adam and Eve and of the curse coming down. And he might have said to them, look at it, it's obvious. In fact, why don't we just do it? Look at it there, it's obvious in Genesis chapter 3. I hope you've already started reading the Bible together, the RBT thing, and the RBT scheme. And if you have, then you're already, I hope, have come to Genesis chapter 3. And the evidence of Jesus there is just stunning. I remember taking a couple who weren't Christians in preparation for marriage, actually. I remember taking them through the Bible's very basic teaching on marriage. And on the second time we met with them, Ruth and I, we opened this passage and I read this to them. Just have a look with me at Genesis chapter 3. It's page 4 of the Church Bible. They've let God down, they've turned from him, and God says to them, as he brings the curse for their rebellion, he says to them, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, this is the first part of the condemnation for rebellion, because you've done this, he says to the serpent, aka Satan, cursed are you above all livestock, and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring and hers. It's just worth noting there, the offspring there, were we able to read Hebrew, and of course most of us can't, it's singular. Okay, and you can tell because of what happens next. He, singular, will crush your head, and you, singular, will strike his heel. It's a very funny thing to talk about descendants, plural, and to pull it down to the singular. And you can see Paul opening that in the synagogue and saying, well, look, who's he talking about? There will be this occasion where even as God sends a curse on humanity for their rebellion, and as the world falls apart, yet hidden there is a promise of a single rescuer, a man, a descendant of the woman, or a woman, I suppose, but a man will come. He, singular, will crush the head of the devil. Who's that talking about? You can see the Jewish synagogue. They're starting to talk about it and debate with one another. And then maybe he would have turned to Psalm 22 and the vivid description of crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. And he pointed out how Jesus fulfilled Genesis 3, and he pointed out how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22, even down to the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they might say, yeah, but okay, this Jesus you're talking about, maybe he knew Psalm 22. Maybe he was just copying the psalmist. Okay, says Paul, well, he might have done that, but how could he possibly force the soldiers to gamble for his clothing? Because they did that too. Oh. Or maybe Paul turned with him to 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that David received that there would one day be a king on his throne whose kingdom would last forever. Well, we know that. That's the Messiah. Well, it's the same bloke as in Isaiah 53 and the humbling description of how the promised Messiah would be rejected and suffer and die and bear sin and save and rise again. Or he might have turned to Micah and pointed out the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Or he might have turned to the promise of Isaiah 42, that the deaf will hear and the blind will see. And to say that even that Jesus did that. Can you see what he did? He went through the pictures that are painted in Scripture of what God's promised rescuer king would do, would be like, how he would fulfill them. And literally, the language here in Acts chapter 17 says, he proved to them, meaning he showed them the clue, and then he put Jesus next to it. And he said, see, it all works. Now, you can do that a couple of times and go, well, yeah, okay, it's a hoof, it's an ear, it might be one of 100 things. But you do it dozens of times, as the Old Testament does, and suddenly you say, can only be Jesus, can't it? It's just the evidence is overwhelming. And the point is that Paul took what the Lord had promised and pointed out to them that someone, one man, Jesus, had come and done all of that. And that the Messiah had to come and to die for sin and rise again, just as the Old Testament said he would. And that Jesus did all of this and must therefore be the promised Messiah. See, for the ancient Jews, you can tell in the reaction of the disciples, they were expecting a Messiah, a promised rescuer king, great, great, a triumphant one, great. But what they weren't expecting for him was to suffer and die. They weren't expecting that. And yet if they read their Old Testament, it's obvious that's what he's going to do. God made these promises. God keeps these promises. God has kept these promises in Jesus. So says Paul, repent and believe. Turn to Jesus and be saved. And of course, that's still true today. This may be an ancient book, 66 of them actually. But it's still true. God has still sent a Savior. He can still change lives and save souls and bring men and women back to God. He still can do that. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't already done that, then the great news, you can still do it today. You can look at the promises that God has made to send a Savior. You can look at Jesus, who overwhelmingly is the Savior he must be talking about. And you can say, well, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to turn from being my own king, and I'm going to trust him to save me. I'm going to repent and believe. Oh, Paul spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That's what Luke says. That is, he engaged in the debate with them in the synagogue weekly for 3 weeks, and presumably there were conversations elsewhere. And as always happens with irrefutable evidence, some believed and some did not. You see, it seems that this had become well known in the town, not just some of the Jews believe, we're told in verse 4, but actually lots of other people did too. Look at verse 4 with me. Some of the Jews were persuaded, so in the synagogue it worked. And they joined Paul and Silas, but it went beyond the synagogue, as also did a number of God-fearing Greeks, presumably Greeks who had come into the synagogue to learn about the God of the Bible. And not a few prominent women. It was Thessalonica, we're told, was a free city. So women could hold property and so on, which was not true elsewhere in the ancient world. In other words, lots of people became Christians. That's what happened. Jesus taught in the parable of the sower and the soils in Luke chapter 8. That's what happens. Hearing the word of God is not a sausage factory. Sometimes people say to me, yeah, if this is so good, why have I never heard it before? Well, the answer is, have you been listening? Have you been reading? You were probably given a Gideon Bible at school. Did you bother to read it? There's certainly been one in the hotel you've stayed with somewhere. Did you ever pick it up? Has it never occurred to you why we live in 2016? And don't tell me that it's common era, because AD came before common era was invented. Have you ever thought about who Jesus is? Why we celebrate Christmas and Easter? Have you ever thought about it? And actually, if you have, have you ever engaged with it? Yeah, but I know people have engaged with it and they didn't become Christians. Well, it's not a sausage factory. But if you have the least interest in Christianity, come and see for yourself. That's what Paul's proclaiming. He's telling them that Jesus is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. He's the one who fulfills the promises of God. If you've the least interest in Christianity, come and see for yourself. Open the Bible, get to grips with it, come and examine the evidence. And it's a funny thing how people aren't willing to do that. It's a funny thing how people's minds were closed then. Can I say, in my experience, very often they're still closed now. Do you know, if you were choosing a savings scheme to invest your money in, you would check it out, wouldn't you? You'd probably get an expert to talk to you about it. If you were choosing a mortgage, then you would work even harder at that because there would be so much risk involved. You'd make sure that the advisor was honest and careful and true. You might like to talk to Stuart about it. And isn't that right? And make sure due diligence was gone through. And, you know, you'd be if you're choosing a pension scheme, then I don't think you'd talk to Stuart. You'd talk to somebody else. And you'd make sure that all the I's were dotted and T's were crossed. You'd check the evidence, make sure that you weren't being lied to, also that you weren't missing something. You'd invest time and effort and energy, as well as money, to make sure that this great security was secure as you could possibly be. And then it comes to your soul, and people go, yeah, I couldn't be bothered. I tell you what, this is far more crucial than savings, than mortgages or pensions. And people don't even bother to look. It never ceases to amaze me. But then the Bible says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. If you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you look with us? We've got a scheme that we run that we're happy just to go through with you. It's called the Word One-to-One. It's just John's Gospel, actually, in neatly little packaged open things. It's free if you're interested. And we'd love to encourage you to just go through and look at the evidence, just of one book of the Bible, actually, and open it up. If that's you, have a word with me afterwards. I'd love to share it with you. Or Christianity Explored. We've just finished one course. We'll be starting another one hopefully soon. And you can just explore these things and ask these big kind of questions. Well, what, how, when, where? Is it true? I'm not sure. What about God? And so on. We'd love to examine the evidence with you because actually those of us that are Christians here have become convinced without any pressure. Have a look and see for yourself. And in fact, as you jump for a moment to verse 11 of our passage, that's exactly what happened in the ancient city of Berea. In Thessalonica, Paul spent three Sabbaths, Saturdays. They would have been Sabbath days within the Jewish synagogue, reasoning with them. But in Berea, look what happens. Now the Bereans, verse 11, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And there many of the Jews believed, as also did a large number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. See, in Thessalonica, they heard and considered once a week for 3 weeks. They're presumably conversing in between. But in Berea, they've got that this is significant. They've got their pension schemes and their mortgages and everything else sorted out. They've decided this is the most significant, more significant. So what do? They sit down with their Bibles and they trawl through every day. They get the urgency. They really want to know, does this stuff add up or not? Notice that they explored and they examined, so they ask questions. You can imagine it, can't you? Hey, Paul, what about this point? Or Silas, I don't understand this. How does Jesus match that? And are you sure that Jesus did that or said that? How do you know? What's the evidence that you can present me with? Oh, and by the way, you two, what's in it for you? Which is a brilliant question that should always be asked. Nobody ever minds honest questions. Let me tell you, I'm a Christian, not just because I believe it in my heart, but because I've examined this stuff with my head. I've read the Bible through many times. I'm completely convinced. But I've also examined the evidence. I've asked apologetic questions, been to the British Museum and touched some of the stuff that's described. It's great. And actually, the more you probe, the more evidence there is. And I believe it because it's true, and I want to tell you so should you. But just don't take my word for it. Do it for yourself if you're not a Christian. And how about taking the most important step of your life and actually taking some time to find out? And if you are a Christian, and that would be the vast majority of people here this morning, how about getting to grips all the more clearly with the evidence? See, one of the reasons we're doing this Read the Bible Through thing, RBT, is because it's quite sad actually how many people are Christians and haven't read the Bible all the way through. And this is really easy. It's going to take us about 3 years. Before the end of January, you're supposed to finish Genesis. Let me tell you, it will take you an hour at one sitting just to read Genesis, okay? So it's really, really not difficult stuff. This little cheat just This front page, just it's not a booklet, it's just a front page, explains to you just some of the questions you might like to think about asking, and then there's two different formats of questions you could ask if you really want to engage with it. And we've even got this brilliant sheet that Rosalind sent to me that you can mark off where you've read so that you've read the Bible all the way through. It's great stuff. Have a look at the evidence, get to grips with it. And I hope you read the Bible through at least once, but if you haven't, how about following this through? And you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that the evidence is overwhelming. Again, it'll be very reassuring, and it will equip you to share with others why you find it so helpful. But what was it they found out as they reasoned? Why were they so careful? And those who didn't want to know so angry? Because actually, that's always a surprise. So they confront people with the promises of God and how Jesus fulfills them. And then what happens? Wherever Paul and Silas seem to go, before them Paul and Barnabas, before them the disciples, and even now in modern history, people who are Christians finding themselves beaten and smashed and beheaded and churches burned down. Why? Indeed, why is it that Christianity and Jesus, who taught nothing but good and encouraged his followers to be model citizens, why do people react so badly? If you're a Christian, you're told that to follow Jesus, you should be someone who's telling the truth. Why do the authorities find that so suspicious? Why is it that Ofsted are proposing to come in and inspect our Sunday school and our holiday Bible club and so on? I tell you what, frankly, we've got nothing to hide, but why do they want to do it? What's the suspicion? What, they were going to be subverting society by telling people to love their neighbour? Oh, what's that about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about when you find, you will find, when you look at the evidence properly, when you get the challenge of Scripture, it teaches you that, very simply, it teaches you that Jesus is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what it teaches. And that's the next point. When the Lord Jesus started his ministry, Mark records for us what he said in his gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Don't look it up, I'll just read it to you. Jesus started his ministry with these words. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Turn, stop putting yourself as king or anything else as king and have me as king." Mark, you're supposed to click the button, please. It's all right. Thank you. That's it. Okay, just so that's keeping up, that's all. And the fact is that people don't like to hear that. Look at verse 5 in Thessalonica. The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them to the crowd or to the assembly. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before, other by now Christians, obviously, before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now, in the case of the Jews who didn't believe, Luke tells us that they were jealous. They hated the fact that Paul and Silas, in just 3 weeks, apparently, had drawn a bigger crowd than they had done to worship the God of the Bible in a lifetime. And they didn't want Jesus. He wasn't their idea of a Messiah, even if he was the Lord's idea of a Messiah. But actually, what that shows us in Thessalonica is that they weren't interested in the truth. They weren't interested in the truth. Just think about that for a moment. Because on one level, that's shocking. They weren't interested in the truth. You'd think that they wanted to get to the heart of what was going on. And even if they weren't convinced by Paul saying, "Well, this is what God promised and this is how Jesus..." Even if they weren't interested by that, they might just say, "Paul, you're talking rubbish." They might say that. But they're not. They're really angry. They're not interested in truth, and they're interested only in gaining a popular following. They weren't interested in Scripture, just in building personal empires. And who cares about Jesus or what he taught, or about what the Christ and God, how God's promises have been fulfilled. And let me tell you, there are loads of people still like that. There were loads of people then, and there are still loads of people now, some of them leading churches. but many of them just in the world around us. Some of them in government. Some of them in horrible regimes around the world, where they know very well that that Christians are salt of the earth, but they don't want them to be salt in their earth. And they ignore and dismiss the truth of God, not because they sincerely disagree with what is written, but because they're motivated by personal goals and resist the kingship of Jesus. And actually, that's what they admit to here in verse 7. Look, what do they say? The great allegation against Jason and against Paul and Silas is this. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, on one level, you might say, well, hang on a minute. The magistrates are obviously thrown into turmoil by that. That's exactly what it says in verse 8. But is that what they were saying? Are they threatening Caesar directly? Well, actually, that's exactly the same accusation that the hypocritical Jewish leaders made at Jesus' trial before Pilate. He's claiming to be a king. You're no friend of Pilate if you let him on. It's just worth us remembering for a moment that Caesar, the Roman emperor, while he certainly was a king and Jesus wasn't directly trying to overthrow him, he was more than just a king. He was the dominant figure in their lives. Indeed, there is a great deal of evidence that across the Roman world, various Roman emperors insisted on being worshipped as gods. But you don't have to hear that from archaeology. Just look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians that Adam started our time together with us this morning. Just have a look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Page 835. What he says happened to them there. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. This is after this incident in Acts 17. Oh, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know brothers loved by God, and he's chosen you. Because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, stop there for a moment. Hang on. Luke doesn't record any of that, does he? There's nothing in Acts that says that there were some great fireworks. No, you misunderstand if you're looking for fireworks. What happened? They opened the Bible. They saw God's promises. They saw how they were fulfilled in Jesus. And that changed their hearts. As you open the scripture, the Holy Spirit is at work. You don't have to have fireworks for evidence of the Holy Spirit. Actually, he is at work as you hear God's word and respond to it. And Paul and co. saw them responding to it. Verse 6. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Jason and co. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. Now, here's the point. For they themselves, other towns report what happened in Thessalonica. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These Thessalonian believers, they had to put up with a lot. They accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And in so doing, they turned from idols. That is, they turned from the very cultural norms that Caesar's reign imposed on them. See, to turn from idols in the ancient world, well, it literally meant turning from everything that codified and regulated both religious and social life. Where was business done? Let me tell you, it was done at the pagan temple. What were the meat sellers selling? Food that had been sacrificed to idols. They had to go through a process. With all of their associated religious social activities and involving sacrifices, offering food sacrificed to idols, maybe cavorting with temple prostitution. That was a normal part of life for them. And between business transactions that were done there, morality was regulated by pagan teachings. They said that Caesar was king, but that meant that they could indulge themselves and their own appetites and their own desires. If you turn away from such things and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, suddenly not only has your religious life changed, but your moral, commercial, and social life will change as you reflect those different priorities. What does that look like in Thessalonica? Well, suddenly those businessmen that wanted to do business, they're not willing to sit and indulge in pagan sacrifice while they're chatting through business transactions. Why does that matter? Well, because it's different. That's why. More to the point, they'll tell the truth. They'll tell the truth because they're serving Jesus as king. What do you mean you're going to tell? Aren't you going to just massage the figures just a little bit? No, I'm a Christian now. I serve Jesus. I'm going to tell the truth. Well, that's very offensive, isn't it? Is it? Hey, come on, let's go down to the temple together. There's a couple of new prostitutes down there. No, I'm not going to do it. Jesus is king. I'm going to uphold my marriage. Oh, what do you mean? How can you do? And so on and so on. See, as soon as you start treating Jesus as king, there can't be another. And they were deeply upset about that. They weren't offended for Caesar's sake. They were offended for their own. Be it Caesar, perhaps just their own ideas. And you know what? That has a great resonance today. People are still offended that we, as Christians, would serve Jesus as king and tell the truth and have an independent morality and not simply have that crushed by whatever changing wind the world happens to have caught at this moment. Why is it that people object so much to people becoming Christians when our very Christianity teaches us to work hard, be honest, upright, trustworthy, law-abiding members of society? Well, the answer is that treating Jesus as king means today, just as then, that you will have different priorities from the society around you. And people always feel threatened by difference. So what's it going to look like in 21st century Britain? What's it going to look like in 21st century Chippenham? Well, actually, on an individual level, it rather depends what your idols are. And you can tell what your idols are by what your diary is most filled with. Do you know, I'm really tempted. I could do that. I'm not going to do this. But imagine I just asked you to get your notices sheet and get out a pen and say, and write down the thing that you would miss most from your life if it were deducted. There's your idol, or at least one of them, if it isn't Jesus. There's your idol. All of us will be tempted to serve the most important things in our lives, something or someone other than Jesus. And you can tell what it is by how we prioritize time and energy and resources. It could be 100 different things. It could be our image, that you spend all your effort and time and energy thinking about, I've just got to hone myself just to be just a little bit more, just a little bit different. That's where my priority, that's what you daydream about. It could be career. And I know everyone has to work hard for, in our modern society, those who work have to spend a long time at work. But more than necessary, could be the car. My great priority is to polish my whatever it is. It could be children, you know. I think we have. I honestly think that we have a great tendency to legitimize idolatry of children, be it their dress, be it their image, be it their education, be it their. We pour resources in as if they were little demigods in their own rights. That's what our world teaches us to do. Particularly in middle-class culture, it does. Could simply be our activity for its own sake. Can I say even our activity for church for its own sake? That we idolize busyness. What is it for you? What do you spend your time and effort and energy on? What does the world looking on say? What would it say it was offended by? Or what would it say, well, that's normal by, if it's not Jesus? Where does your mind go when you daydream? See, if Jesus is king, then he will set a course in life to be different. The New Testament is full of what it means to treat Jesus as king. The Sermon on the Mount summarizes it. I'll read something to you for a moment. But you know, it's going to mean something slightly different for all of us in our different circumstances. For you kids at school, actually, Do you know what it actually means? It means honouring your parents when that isn't cool. It means telling the truth even though it may get you into trouble. It means not swearing when everyone else is. It means being kind when the cool kids are being unkind. It means working hard at lessons because you treat work you've got to do as if you were working for Jesus. But don't be surprised if treating Jesus as king gets you hassle like it did for Jason. But you know, it's still worth it. For you teenagers, it's going to mean some of the things that that I said to the kids. But actually, do you know, it'll mean a few other things. You're at the life stage of choices. It's going to mean that you treat relationships, I mean boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, that you don't treat those casually, but you think in terms of Jesus being king and therefore your potential partner being king and how that will work out. If Jesus is your king, then he should be your life partner's king too. It'll mean that you save sex until you're married. That's what Jesus wants us to do, if possible. And if we don't, he'll forgive us. But that's the life trajectory for someone who treats Jesus as king. And it means that as you choose a career, you choose carefully because the gifts that God has given you will keep in good balance with work and life and church. Because you know that life isn't all about making money. And if you're going to go to university, it'll mean finding one that's got a good church that can build you up. And that's teenagers. For 20s and 30s, it's going to mean some of those things. But it's going to mean, well, it's going to mean how you use your time, what you're aiming for. Because actually, in your 20s and 30s is when you make big life choices. I remember going for an interview with a large multinational some years ago, before I was in ministry, who boasted to me of the opportunities I would have in exchange for long hours and great money that I would work. My wife was pregnant with our first child at the time, and I said to the guy that was interviewing me, yeah, it sounds like a great job, but actually I've got a life outside of work. I'm involved with a church, and actually my wife's pregnant with our first child. How's that going to work with the long hours? And he looked at me bluntly and said, what's that got to do with anything? I turned down the job. Jesus is king. It's really as simple as that. Jesus is king. But the same applies to those who are older. We all make mistakes. And we all have things we're sorry for. But Jesus is king. It means stuff like, no, I'm going to be at home to be a husband to my wife and a father to my children, or to go to a prayer meeting. It's been great, the prayer meetings this week, see so many folk there. Where are you the rest of the year? And are you retirees? You've got a choice of becoming grumpy old people or counting your blessings and using what you've learned in living life to teach the rest of us what it looks like to have Jesus as king. See, we could go round and round and round. I've cited some examples just to try and earth it, and I know it's not exhaustive. And I know there's a female point of view to put it from as well. And the Bible's got a great deal to say about that. But I think the big point is that the Thessalonians were so offended because the ones that became Christians suddenly turned their back on the culture and adopted a Christian culture instead. They said, no, we're the two, but actually Jesus is king. I'm just going to put into practice Jesus is king. And they evaluated themselves. And we mustn't be surprised if being countercultural, the culture hates it because we find our identity and security not in what everyone else is doing and following the crowd, the car, the career, the children or whatever. We find our security in him, a kingdom that will last forever. And you see, that above all is what they reacted to and objected to. But do you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me just finish with this. The 8th of January, 2 days ago, was a fairly important date in the history of Christian missions. Because on the 8th of January, 1956, 60 years ago, last Friday actually, five young missionaries, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udaran, they were speared to death on a sandbar called Palm Beach in the Carari River of Ecuador. It was 60 years ago, and it might mean nothing to you, but for many of us, it's very significant. And the reason they were there is they were trying to reach the, well, the formal name is the Hurari Indians. For the first time in history, a closed-off tribe that had a terrible history of violence, but that they'd gradually been relating to and winning a hearing from. And they were taking great risks, but calculated risks, so that they could go and share with this closed-off tribe the good news of Jesus. At the time, the world thought they were crazy to have even tried. They were young dads, all of them, actually. Jim Elliot had an 18-month-old daughter. But a few years before, Jim Elliot had written these words. Many of you will know them, but they still have loads to say to us. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Just think about it, will you? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 100 years from now, what will your career, your house, your car, your whatever mean to you? 100 years from now. But 100 years from now, Jesus is King. And all that that means, well, do you know, it'll still be alive. In fact, it'll be more alive 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now than it ever has been. And that's what it means to know Jesus as King. The Thessalonians Christians knew that. Do you see what Paul wrote to them in that letter? He said, you were waiting for the coming kingdom. You turned from idols, whatever they were, and you'd said, no, we're going to take Jesus as King. I'm going to live for him and we'll take the rap. That's what the scriptures say. That's what they did. That's the challenge of scripture for us too.